Okay, we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 12 this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to find Matthew chapter 12. It is the first book in the New Testament. We're looking at chapter 12 this morning. We're going to be looking how our Lord and Savior was accused of being Satan this morning. We're going to read about how our Lord and Savior is accused of being Satan, of being possessed by the devil. The ones accusing Jesus of being Satan-possessed and empowered by Satan to do the miraculous healings that he performed were the religious leaders. These are the ones that are saying Jesus is Satan and he's demon-possessed. The supposed holy men, the supposed godly men, those who were leading the people in the things that were supposed to be of God. These are the people, these are the ones leading the people, the things that are supposed to be of God. And here was God incarnate standing in their face, and they're telling the people he's Satan. I find it ironic that the ones who opposed and rejected God incarnate, Jesus Christ, were the most religious people, the most ceremonial people, the most self-righteous people, supposedly. That has not changed in 2,000 years. Ironically, that has not changed in 2,000 years. The ones who oppose and reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah are the rabbis and the religious leaders, what's left of Judaism in Israel today. His own people, the rabbis and the religious leaders of what's left of Judaism are the ones that reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The ones who oppose and reject Jesus Christ as God incarnate are the mega religions of Jehovah Witness and Mormonism today. They reject Jesus Christ as God incarnate. They reject him as deity. And those are only the most obvious. The ones who oppose and reject Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation through his blood atonement, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, are those religions that would make up a list of every works-based religion of human achievement there is. From apostate Catholicism to the heretical Islam, on to Christian Science and so forth, the list could just go on and on and on. And even some who may even consider themselves evangelical, but they are not. It is the strict religionist, the ceremonialist, and the self-righteous who oppose and reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They reject him as God incarnate. They reject him as the only way of salvation for mankind. They reject the fact that only in him is there forgiveness and eternal life. Even though Jesus plainly said, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," John 14:6. Even though Christ called and appointed apostles, wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, when he's writing to Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy. And even the apostle Peter told the Jewish religious leaders, recorded in Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the stone which was rejected by you, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:10-12. That being true, and all that is true, Jesus of Nazareth, being the promised, prophesied Messiah of Israel, the eternal Son who became flesh, God incarnate, the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world, as the only one and the only way of salvation for sinners to be forgiven and have eternal life. That being true, how is it that the ones who are supposed to be leading people to God, the most religious, are the very ones will oppose and reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, God incarnate, and the only way of salvation. How is it it's the religious that attack him, oppose him, reject him, and say he's not the Messiah, he's not God incarnate, he's not deity? I can understand the carnal, evil people of the world, those who love darkness, those who love their sin. I can understand them rejecting Christ. I can reject them, but the religious are the ones who oppose and reject the Holy One of God. It just seems strange. Those who are supposedly religious and pious and virtuous, these are the most adamant when it comes to denying Christ's Messiahship and his deity and his once-for-all sacrifice for sinners with nothing to be added. It is these religious, pious, virtuous are the ones who say he's not the Messiah. You cannot imagine or even view a more religious, pious, virtuous people, so to speak, than the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the people in Israel, the rabbis. They are so steeped in their religion. But these are the ones, the very ones, that deny Jesus' Messiahship and that he is God incarnate. They cannot get to the place where just repentance of sin or faith in him is enough, as set forth in the Holy Bible. They have to conjure up human works, a works-based, a performance-based. You have to do something. What Jesus did is not enough. He's not really the Messiah, and he's not really God. Religion has been the severest impediment to the person and work of Jesus Christ for mankind since the days he walked in this earth in Israel. And even to this very day. Even to this very day. Religion. When Jesus Christ walked this earth as God incarnate, when he taught and preached, when he healed and forgave sins, he was not promoting religion. He was not promoting religion, but reconciliation to God the Father. He wasn't promoting religion, he was promoting reconciliation. Bringing sinners back to a holy God was his plan. That's what he was promoting. He was promoting a loving, saving relationship with him through the truth he proclaimed and the sacrifice he would procure. That's what he was promoting. A loving, saving relationship. And that's what sets Christianity against every religion, false religion in the world. That is a religion. And let me just give you a little basic definition of religion. Religion is man's best effort to be right with God. It's man's best effort to be right with God. It's all based upon human achievement instead of divine accomplishment. Christianity says there's nothing you can do, and so Jesus did it for you. And so we believe in him and repent of our sin and embrace him and have a loving, saving relationship with him. That's not religion, that's a relationship. That's reconciliation back to God. Christianity may be called a religion. Evangelicalism may be called a religion. But true biblical Christianity is not a religion. It is a church. It's not a religion. It is a church. Biblical Christianity, as set forth in the Bible now, consists of true born-again believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and immersed into the universal church by the Holy Spirit, which is called the body of Christ, the church. That's what biblical Christianity is. Biblical Christianity is redeemed people who have been reconciled back to God by the blood atonement and righteous life of Jesus Christ. That's what biblical Christianity is. Redeemed people who are saved by grace through faith alone. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. He's not freeze-dried coffee you have to add something to. When he said it is finished, it was finished. Cannot add anything to Christ. It's the plus nothing everybody has a problem with. They'll even change the terms grace to mean something that you work for and earn. And they'll change faith into something that's inherent in you that you're born with. And you just have to put it somewhere. They'll even change the Christ to not the Christ of the Bible, to just some unfortunate rabbi. But really, even though they cannot change it from the Bible, it's the plus nothing they have a hard time with. Let's add something to this. Let's make a religion. Redeemed people are those who have a loving, saving relationship with the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. All that can be clearly understood as one reads the Holy Bible. That's all you have to do is read the Bible, and you will see that to be true. Especially when you read and study the life of Christ as set forth in the four Gospels. And specifically, Gospel of Matthew demonstrated through these 12 chapters, which we've been studying as a church together. Especially when you just look at Matthew by itself. You don't come away with a religion. You come away with a loving, saving relationship with the Messiah, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. That's the only conclusion you can come to. But those who denied his Messiahship, those who denied his deity, those who denied his kingdom, those who denied his salvation, were the religious leaders in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. Isn't that sad? Their opposition and rejection of him got to a point they were so filled with hatred and prejudice, they just accused Jesus of being Satan-possessed, empowered by Satan to do the things he was doing. That was their conclusion. That was their attack. That was their accusation. Amazing. Now notice this as we pick up our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's Gospel. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 22. Here's where we left off last time. Matthew 12, verse 22. Follow along with me as I read it. I am reading on the New American Standard Version Bible, if you're wondering. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now I'm going to try to do an exposition of those verses, and I can already tell you I'm not going to be able to get all the way to verse 37. I'm only going to get to verse 30, hopefully. But I wanted to read all that because that's the context. We're talking about now the king and his kingdom opposition with regards, now not to the Sabbath crisis, but with regards to blasphemy. This is now the issue at hand. Blasphemy. Of course, they've already accused Jesus of blasphemy when he forgave sins, when he said he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. But here now, the Pharisees are saying something about Jesus, and he has now come to the point where he said, okay, enough. Enough. Now in the text that I just read, as you see, Jesus is once again in confrontation with the opposition and rejection of the religious Pharisees. Verse 24. The Pharisees say, hey, no. He's not the Messiah. And they speak up. Jesus once again is just healing people. He's just healing people. It says, then they brought to him a demon-possessed man and he healed him. Jesus is just healing people like he's always been doing. This time, when he healed this man, they accused him of being Beelzebul. Beelzebul. Satan, the ruler of demons, because he delivered a blind, mute person of demon possession. He cast the demon out of a guy and healed him so he could see and could speak. And they say, oh, he's Satan. The power he does this is by Satan. The accusation and confrontation with the Pharisees is by what power Jesus is doing this exorcism. What is the power? Their accusation is based upon what power are you doing this by? He's doing this by the power of Beelzebul. That's how he's doing it. This accusation, now listen to me, now seems to elicit the condemnation of blasphemy from Jesus upon these Pharisees. This is a severe judgment. Specifically, blasphemy against the Spirit of God, verse 28, the Holy Spirit of verse 32. It seems by the concluding text I read, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned, Jesus is now condemning them. It seems to be a defining point with Jesus concerning the opposition and the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. This seems to be a demarcation now, a limit-setting point with Jesus concerning the extent that he would allow the religious to attack and accuse and to slander and to stand in defiant opposition and rejection to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the work of the Spirit of God, to the work of his deity as God incarnate. That's it. This is a defining point. This is a demarcation. This has hit the limit now. You've crossed the line. You've crossed the line now. Out of their own sinful hearts, their mouth spewed out blasphemy regarding what was sacred and what was holy. After this point in Matthew's gospel, which ends in chapter 12, where Jesus pronounces the unforgiveness of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, an unforgivable sin. After he pronounces that here in chapter 12, when Jesus pronounces the scribes and Pharisees as an evil generation of religious leaders there in verse 45, chapter 12 ends, and you begin to read into chapter 13, and Jesus now begins to speak to the people in parables. He begins to speak to the religious leaders in parables. It seems now Jesus has cut off his speaking truth to them so they can understand it. And now he speaks truth to them when they can't understand it. The disciples came to him in chapter 13, if you want to read there, chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He just gave a parable of the sower. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus has gotten to the point now, dealing with these religious leaders, that of course they accused him of blasphemy. They've accused him of breaking their Sabbath laws. Now they're accusing him and saying he's Satan. And in the midst of all that, Jesus says, okay, enough. 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 And now he begins to speak in Matthew's gospel. He begins to speak to these Pharisees in parables. So they can't really understand the truth that he's teaching. When you get to Matthew chapter 23, all he does is pronounce woe, 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 woe upon these religious leaders. The demarcation, the point of limitation now starts right here. Everything changes here at this point when Jesus says you have committed an unforgivable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It seems after Jesus' vicious confrontation with the Pharisees over the whole Sabbath crisis, to the point they're just plotting his murder, and he is still just going about healing everyone. As soon as the people began to question themselves, even to question the Pharisees, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Jesus casts a demon out of this man. He heals him. And the man speaks and sees. And the people are like, whoa, could this be the son of David? What they're saying is, could this be the Messiah? As soon as the people begin to think Jesus just might be their Messiah, the Pharisees shouted down with their religious reasoning, this man is not the Messiah. He's Satan-possessed. He's Satan-possessed with satanic powers. That is their religious reasoning. That's their religious reasoning. Wow. Now, before I kind of go through these verses together with you, and I'm going to in chapter 12, I just want to remind you, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has virtually banished sickness and disease from Galilee. The Bible says he healed them all. He has even healed a crippled man in Jerusalem. If you look at the synoptic gospels, he's raised the dead, he's forgiven sins, he's preached the greatest sermon that ever fell on men's ears. Matthew 4 says that in verse 23, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He practically banished sickness and disease from Galilee. And then after that, you read about Jesus preaching this Sermon on the Mount, and then you get on into chapter 8. Jesus heals a leper. He heals a paralytic. He heals a woman with a fever. He heals a demoniac of Gadara. You get into chapter 9. He also heals another paralytic man and forgives his sins. He heals a woman with a ruptured blood vessel of 12 years. He raises a little girl who had just died back to life. He gave sight to two blind men. He delivered a demon-possessed mute man. They accused Jesus then when he did that of doing that by the ruler of demons in Matthew 9:34. Jesus empowered his apostles to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, chapter 10, verse 8. John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and they hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Chapter 11, verse 5. Now, does that sound like something Satan would do for people? Does that sound like something Satan would do for people? Come on, really. Come on, really. You have to be so prejudiced, so hostile, so full of hate, so immoral. That behavior, those actions are originated from an unfounded bias of opinions and persuasions. There is no rational way you could come to that conclusion. There's no rational way that all those healing miracles were done by the work and power of Satan. Really? Really? He really wants to help people that much? Really? That Jesus' power is of Satan. And that's how he casts out demons and heals people. Really. Now remember, the ones who are saying this are the religious people. They're the religious people. Remember that. The people didn't think that. They didn't come to that conclusion. Of course, the Pharisees did because they were so biased and full of hate. But the people didn't think that. They began to reason that Jesus could be the Messiah because of the wonderful healings that he did for the people, which the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. They began to think, well, wow, look at all the good this guy does. Listen to what he's saying. Could this be the Messiah? Well, let's look at this passage and try to understand as Matthew wrote it. Let's begin in verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Let me stop right there. The word then there, obviously, this is after the Sabbath crisis. After Matthew concludes that whole Sabbath crisis. This is sometime in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. Just look up to verse 15. But Jesus, aware of their plotting, withdrew from them, and many followed him, and he healed them all. So this is sometime while Jesus is going around just healing everybody, that they bring this demon-possessed man to him. Some of the many who followed Jesus brought to him this man, demon-possessed man, blind and dumb. In other words, unable to speak or see. Mute would be another word you could use. Unable to speak or see. For some reason, and I looked at this, the physical disorder and the malfunction of demon possession seems to be the inability to speak, unless the demon speaks through the possessed person, as we read, the demon speaking through the person of Jesus. But it seems to be that the disorder, the physical disorder and the malfunction of people demon possessed, is they're unable to speak. The demon possessed man Jesus healed previously in chapter 9, verse 32, was also mute. He couldn't speak. This man was blind and mute, the Bible says. He couldn't speak. The text says Jesus simply healed him. He healed him. That's all it says. So much so, he began to speak and see things. Now, I want you to notice critically, it doesn't say that Jesus cast the demon out of this man, like it does say in Matthew 9:33 that Jesus cast the demon out, and it says that in other places. It doesn't say that. It just says that they brought a demon-possessed man to him, and Matthew's making a commentary, and it just says that Jesus healed him. It doesn't say that Jesus cast a demon out of him. Now, I want you to know that's inferred that he did. It's inferred that he did cast a demon out of him because the man began to see and speak. It is assumed he cast out the demon when he healed him, although it doesn't say he cast him out. Look at verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Obviously, this happened in the presence of the multitudes. A great number of people, if you want to look up what multitudes means in the dictionary. There's a lot of people. It could have been thousands. Who knows? And it says they're all amazed. They're all amazed. Exestamai. It can be translated astounded, confused, or astonished. This word suggests a mental altering or mental shifting of one's mind from one thing to another, if you want to look up that word in Greek lexicons and how it's used throughout the New Testament. They were astounded. They were confused. They were amazed. They were astonished. Their mental altering, their mental shifting was beginning to go from one place to another as they begin to say, "Well, wait a minute. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David?" So much so, their minds began to question and say, and they're looking for an answer. They're asking a question. There's a question mark at the end of that. "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Can he be the Messiah?" is what they're thinking and asking. And rightfully so. The term or title, the Son of Man, was a distinct reference to the Messiah. The Messiah would be the Son of David. Actually, Matthew's gospel starts that way with Jesus' genealogy, the book of genealogy, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David. It was known that the Messiah was promised to be in the line of King David. The Messiah was going to come from the line of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can read that Davidic covenant that God said, "Through you is one who's going to sit upon the throne and his kingdom will never have an end." The Messiah was to have royal bloodline. He was to be of the line of David. Of course, if you want to look at the genealogies, both Mary and Joseph were of the line of David through two different sons of David. This open thinking and questioning by all the multitudes, I want you to know, is what elicited the reaction and the mindless reasoning of the Pharisees. The people are asking a question. They're seeing this wonderful miracle done. They're saying, "Maybe this is the Messiah," and they're going to listen to Jesus, and they want to see more and hear more. And the Pharisees now react with this mindless reasoning. The people were on the right track. The people were on the right track. But here come the religionists with their take on who Jesus is. Just go on out there in the world and ask those religions, who is Jesus? And listen to their mindless reasoning. Because they have an agenda. They have an agenda. That's why. They're so full of murder and hate in their hearts, these Pharisees, so blinded by their own agenda, they suppress that truth and righteousness when they're standing in their face. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, They said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." The people are asking a question, looking for an answer. They're looking to the religious leaders and saying, "Could this be the Messiah?" And what do? They spew out blasphemies. They say, "No, he's not the Messiah. This man's demon possessed. He's Satan." They just suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, I want you to know the Pharisees are not talking to Jesus here. They are speaking to the people because the people are the ones asking the question. The people are the ones who are thinking Jesus could be their Messiah. They're saying, "Look at all the miracles he's doing. Look at all the miracles they're doing." That's what they're thinking and asking. "Look at all the good that he's doing for the people. Look at all the good that he's doing. Listen to what he's saying. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Can the Messiah be in our midst right now?" The Pharisees' answer to that question is no. No. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah, and that's not enough for them. They could have just said, "We don't know who this guy is, but I can tell you right now he's not the Messiah, and we don't believe in the..." That's not enough for them. It's not enough for them. They have to give the people their reasoning. They have to give the people their reasoning for that, and they go to the ultimate extreme. They go to the ultimate extreme. The parallel passage in Mark 3 states that these Pharisees, as well as the scribes, it could be the same group, these Pharisees came down from Jerusalem in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. These were the religious leaders of John 5:18 who were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he was breaking the Sabbath by healing a man, and Jesus was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And when he did that, they just wanted, the Bible says they wanted to kill him all the more. And in Mark 3, the same passage, parallel passage, said that these are the people that came down from Jerusalem who are saying, "No, he's casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul." These are the Pharisees in Matthew 12 who came down from Jerusalem to kill Jesus. Their reason and explanation for the good healing Jesus did for this man is it's of the devil. That's their logic. It's of the devil. No, he's not the Messiah. They can't stop right there. He's satanic. He's doing it by the powers of Satan. He's of the devil. And that is going to an extreme, folks. That is going to an extreme. Look at verse 25. "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand.'" He starts now to unravel their ridiculous reasoning. He begins to unravel that. Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the multitudes, I kind of see that. Knowing their thoughts, as they began to try to reason logically in their minds what the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of. They're saying, maybe this could be the Messiah, right? They're saying, "No, he's cast out demons by the prince of demons." And the people are thinking, that makes sense. The Pharisees are thinking, did we convince the people? You think they'll buy that? And the Bible says, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, that would be both groups. He said to them, and that's plural in the Greek, he said to them all, that a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. City, house, can't stand. What he's saying is, doesn't it seem illogical what they're saying? Doesn't it seem illogical for the kingdom of darkness to be against itself? For the ruler of the demons to cast out demons to heal a man of demon possession, doesn't that kind of seem illogical what they're saying? And then he says, "Any kingdom or any city or any house that causes division to itself cannot stand." He's saying their reasoning is illogical. You're trying to tell me that Satan is casting out Satan, demons are casting out demons, but if there's fighting in their own kingdom, well, that kingdom can't stand. That's illogical. That's what he's saying. That's what he's beginning to say anyway. Is Satan trying to destroy his own kingdom? Really? Satan's trying to destroy his own kingdom now, right? That's how irrational unbelievers and hard-hearted unbelief will go. Jesus is exposing the prejudice and the irrational thinking and the behavior of the Pharisees. Now, he's got the people thinking right again, because now when he said this, the people are thinking, yeah, that is irrational. That don't make sense. Maybe the Pharisees are wrong. So he's got the people thinking again. Now look at verse 26. He continues, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand? Notice, this is very important. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that Satan doesn't have a kingdom. He does say that Satan has a kingdom. He confirms it has a kingdom. Even the Pharisees would admit what Jesus confirmed, that there is a hierarchy and structure in the demonic realm. And I even read that to you in Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Jesus uses Satan's name to make reference to the demon's activity as satanic. And he's saying, if demons war with each other, demons, then Satan's kingdom cannot stand. That's what he's saying, right? He's saying, your reasoning is illogical. You're trying to tell me that Satan is warring in his own kingdom because I'm the prince of demons and that's what I'm doing. I'm causing division in the kingdom and I'm Satan. I'm here to destroy my own kingdom. Really? How logical is that? Look at verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. He brings up another point. Jesus asked them to explain, who is the one casting out demons? By what power do your sons say they are casting out demons? Now, I got to give a little commentary on this. When you read through the Bible and you read through the book of Acts and other places, there were these Jewish exorcists who traveled throughout Israel as vagabonds, but they were charlatans. They had no power over demons. They were imposters. They were deceivers. But nonetheless, they traveled around and did these exorcists, so-called exorcists. A lot of them staged. Acts chapter 9 records after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Paul, traveling on his missionary journey throughout Macedonia and Asia Minor, met up with some of these Jewish exorcists that Jesus is referring to here in chapter 12 of Matthew. Let me just read a short little portion in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirit the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now there's even a religious attachment now. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They had no power. They had kind of manipulated and did some mind-altering thinking to some people, maybe in stage show, but then when they met a real demon-possessed person, turned on them and jumped on them. But the point is, you see that there's these traveling Jewish exorcists. And Jesus is answering them, okay, there's these traveling Jewish exorcists, and some of them are attached to the high priest, maybe some of your own sons, I don't know. Okay, who are they casting demons out then? Well, by what power are they casting out demons if they're really casting out demons? So he's got them in a conundrum. That's what he's doing. The question is, by whom do your sons cast out demons? And I'm sure they're going to say, well, not by Beelzebub. I'm sure they wouldn't admit to that. But Jesus is saying, so, they supposedly have some type of power, but not satanic. Huh, interesting. How they have the power to cast out demons is not satanic, but the power that I have to cast out demons is satanic. Huh. Okay, they will have to attest to another type of power, right? If they're not doing it by Beelzebub, if they're not demon-possessed, casting out demons like you're accusing me of doing, okay, if they're not doing that, then they must have another type of power. Uh-oh, maybe I have another type of power. Maybe I'm not really casting out demons by Beelzebub. And now what he's saying is, they have already testified against your false reasoning accusations. You've backed yourself in a corner. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wow. The other power that you will have to admit is being displayed as I cast out demons is by the power of the Spirit of God. If you think your sons cast out demons not by Beelzebub and they have some type of power over demons, well, I want you to know I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. Let me tell you how I'm being done. not being done by Beelzebub. It's being done by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. He tells them plainly. Of course, they know that somewhat. They just hate Jesus so much, they can't get themselves to admit that. They know all the good he's doing is not of the devil. They know that. They know that Satan doesn't go around and heal people and do good. They know that. But they just hate Jesus so much. They can't stand it. They can never admit that he's doing good. They just accuse him of being demon-possessed. What Jesus is saying is, only the power of God is greater than the power of Satan. And if I'm casting out demons, guess what power that is? It's by the power of God. Jesus said that in Isaiah's prophecy when he went into the Nazarene synagogue and read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Of course, when he told them the scripture being fulfilled in years this day that he was the Messiah, they wanted to take and throw him out over a cliff. But he went away. He's telling these Pharisees and the multitudes, he cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. Simply, that's what he's saying. I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. And because of that, you guys, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You've been looking for the kingdom, been waiting for the kingdom. You think you're in the kingdom, and now the kingdom is upon you. Verse 28 is what he says. And the kingdom of God had come upon them because the king was standing right in their face. And he was commanding demons to leave. The kingdom of God had now invaded the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God had now invaded the kingdom of darkness and was setting captives free. That's what he's doing. That's what he means by verse 28. Look at verse 28. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? That's what he means by that. The kingdom of God had invaded the kingdom of darkness and was setting captives free. The kingdom of darkness, that would be Satan's kingdom, is the strong man's house here. The strong man's house is Satan's kingdom. Jesus, by divine power of the Holy Spirit, binds Satan, renders him powerless to stop Jesus entering his domain and carry off his property, which would be slaves in his kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of God, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Satan is a strong man. He has a kingdom. But I bound him. I'm entered into his domain. I'm setting captives free. I'm plundering his house, is what he's saying. When Jesus heals this demoniac, he's plundering Satan's kingdom, setting a captive free. And let me just kind of wind this down. When we were unbelievers, we may not have been demon-possessed. But when the Lord saved you, I want you to know that he did deliver you from the domain of darkness. Actually, Colossians 1:13 says, when he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know when you were saved, the Lord delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Paul, writing to Timothy, gives him this instruction. Listen, this is interesting. He tells Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Good picture of lost people who don't even realize they're in the domain of darkness. Well, let me conclude with verse 30. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Kind of a concluding statement before he gets off on this thing about blasphemy and tells him you've committed the unforgivable sin. Jesus is saying, and listen to me very closely, and this kind of connects back to my introduction. There is no pretended neutrality. There is no such thing as pretended neutrality. There is no middle ground. Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. And I'm kind of in the middle ground, kind of side. No, there's no pretend. That's pretended neutrality. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. There's no neutrality. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. If you're not with Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if he is not the Messiah to you, if he is not God incarnate to you, if he is not the way, the truth, and the life to you, and the only way to the Father, and the only way of salvation to you, if you have not repented of your sins and your life without Christ, if you have not submitted to him as Lord, believing that he is risen from the dead and soon to return, then you are against Christ. You are against Christ. It doesn't matter what religion you go by. Those who do not have a loving, saving relationship with him, born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, immersed in the church, regardless of what religion they may claim, they scatter. They scatter. And the word there, scatter, in the Greek is present indicative, means a continuous action. They scatter all the time, continuously. That's all they do. They're always scattering. He's saying, if you're not with me, you just chase people away from me, and you yourselves will not even come to me. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees. Remember this, these religionists. There is a kingdom of God, and then there is the kingdom of Satan. There is a kingdom of light, and there is a kingdom of darkness. People are in one or the other, whether they realize it or not. And for the most part, they don't realize it. Any religion that does not embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah and God incarnate and the only Savior is a religion that just scatters people away from Christ, according to Matthew chapter 12. Now, Jesus is going to tell these Pharisees, and we're going to look at this next time, you can get to the point in your opposition and rejection of him. You can get to a point in your religion which is against him. You can get to the point you stand in defiant opposition to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can get to the point your heart is so hardened by sinful rebellion and unbelief that there's no hope of salvation for you. You can get to that point, that there's no hope of salvation for you. Your opposition and rejection of Christ has grown so strong. You're so steeped in a false religion. You stand in such defiance against him being God incarnate and the Messiah and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. So hard-hearted and rebellion and sin and unbelief that there's no hope of salvation for you. You can get to that point. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you got to that point. You've gotten to that point. Oh, don't get to that point. Oh, don't get to that point. When there's no forgiveness, either in this age or the age to come. Today, the Bible says, is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. The good news is there is forgiveness for your sins. There is the hope of heaven. There is eternal life. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and no one else. Turn from your sins and repent. Turn to Christ and embrace him as your King and Savior. Call on his name for salvation. And he alone can save you. So my question is the Holy Spirit convicting you that you need to be saved? Is he convicting you of sin and the judgment that will come and the unrighteousness you have? Don't get to the point where you've heard so much. I've heard so much preaching. I've heard so much teaching. I've heard so much. I walk out the doors. To the point, there's no hope for you. Because listen, you know what God uses to save people? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know what he uses to save people? The gospel is the power of God to salvation, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you stand in defiant rejection of that and resist that, you can get to the point where there's nothing that can penetrate your hard heart anymore. And you cannot be forgiven. And Jesus is going to talk about that in the upcoming passage. Aren't you glad that you were convicted enough by the Holy Spirit, you've seen Jesus die in your place, that you came to him and he saved your souls? You never got to that point. God saved you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and there's just so much there. It's so rich. It's just so full of truth. It is so helpful to us. Father, help us not to take any part of your word for granted. No matter how difficult it is to explain, how hard it is to embrace, or even how obvious it is, the truth is laying there. Help us to look at it all as a love letter from home and just embrace its truth and love it and apply it to our lives and thank you for it. We thank you for your word. It has encouraged us this morning. I pray, Father, that you bless your church, your born-again believers that you purchased with your son's own blood. Bless them, Father. You love them. You save them. You're sanctifying them. Father, I pray that you'd use them for your glory. Help us to have a spirit of love and unity in this church. Help us to minister our spiritual gifts to each other in this church. And then equip us, Father, that we can go out in this dead and dying world and not see them as our enemies, but as our mission field, and be bold to open our mouth and speak boldly as we ought to speak the gospel so that they can be saved until it's eternally too late. I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.